This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. We will continue our studies in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and open at chapter 3. We have looked at the section which revolves around two kinds of wisdom, human wisdom and God's wisdom. We have seen these two are quite incompatible, and for the believer, he must be prepared not to let his thoughts be moulded by the world's ideas, but to let his thoughts all the way through be moulded by God and by his truth, the wisdom of the Lord, the wisdom of men. Now he comes back again to the question of the divisions of this church. You remember in the first chapter, he said in verse 12, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, Peter, and I of Christ." And then he puts these questions to them to show the foolishness of it. Was Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now he comes back to that in chapter 3. And he tells them that these splits and cliques that they had were a tremendous barrier to spiritual progress and growth in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus and the knowledge of God's truth. And so he was forced to limit his teaching to the simplest outlines of truth. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto fleshly, even as unto babes in Christ." This word flesh needs a little care. You will find the Apostle Paul sometimes uses it literally of the body, the life that I now live in the flesh, that's the present human life that I live in this present body. But very often he uses it figuratively of the old nature, the sinful old nature, the old man, the flesh, as opposed to the new nature, spirit, God's gift. And of course he's using it in this sense here. These believers were manifesting the works of the old nature, which the Epistle to the Galatians in chapter 5 makes so clear. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the flesh. Ooh, what a difference these two things can bring. So he said, "I can't speak to you as unto children who are being dominated by that new nature and growing in grace. You're dominated by the old nature. You're carnal, you're fleshly. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, not with strong food. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet are you able." This is really tragic, isn't it? The scriptures use this figure in the spiritual life of ordinary natural birth and growth. Scripture talks about being born again or born from above. Peter uses the same simile when he writes to the dispersion, the real Israel, the Israel of God. And he tells them, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. But then he puts his finger on the real point of it, in order that you may grow thereby. And the inference is that you will grow and you will get onto stronger food. You'll be able to give the milk bottle up. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong in being a baby or coming into the world. That's something to be thankful for, something to rejoice about. It's when those who are born, either naturally or spiritually, do not grow up to adulthood. Now this is very obvious in natural life, isn't it? Just occasionally we come across those tragic cases of people who grow up physically but don't develop mentally. There are people today who are physically grown up but have the mental capacity of a child. That's really awful, isn't it? We recognize it. And we thank God that we are not like it. But it's not so obvious spiritually. But it's just as tragic. Those who have come to know Christ, the Saviour, who've life in Christ. But they don't grow. And this is what was happening with the Corinthian believers. Now, all sorts of things, of course, can prevent growth. I won't stop and make a long list of the things, but obviously, if we allow the old nature to dominate us, and it swamps this new nature, we certainly shall not grow spiritually. If you want a scripture in the New Testament that makes this abundantly clear, you'll have to study that marvellous letter to the Hebrews. Because that letter is all about two different movements, opposite movements. Chapter 6, let us go on to full growth, perfection, as it's translated in our authorized version. Maturity. Not sinlessness, maturity. Let's leave the babyhood stage and grow up. And if you read chapter 5, you'll find the apostle has to chide those Hebrew believers very much as he was doing the Corinthian believers about their babyhood state. They ought to have been teachers, but he said, you need someone to teach you again. Which be the very first principle, the ABC, the milk of the word. There's a lot of parallel between Hebrews and 1 Corinthians in this respect. And so he says, let us leave all that behind. Let's leave babyhood behind and grow up in all things and come to spiritual maturity. Go on. The other movement is just the opposite, going back. Drawing back. We're not of those who draw back to perdition, loss, waste. And so we have to watch these things. It looks as though with the child of God, there's nothing static. We are either going forward and growing, or we're slipping back. We're certainly not standing still. And these believers here, the apostle is going to warn them of the tremendous dangers of indulging in these splits and divisions which were hindering their spiritual growth. Consequently, I can only give you milk. There's much more I want to teach you, but you're not in a fit condition, he said, to receive it. You're not able to. Verse 3. For you are yet fleshly. You're carnal. For whereas there's among you envy and jealousy, and fighting, strife, and divisions, cliques, are you not fleshly? And walk, literally, according to man. That's to say, unbelieving man, unsaved man, walking like the world does. That's a terrible thing to have to say about the children of God. You're walking as men, unsaved men. For, when one says, I am of Paul, I follow Paul. Another, I am of Apollos. Are you not fleshly? Fancy ranging yourself under the heads of men when you belong to the Saviour, who is God. That's the way this marvellous chapter is going to finish, of course. That's the final argument. Who is Paul, he says, and who is Apollos, but servants? We're only channels whom the Lord is using. You'll notice how he condemns those who followed him and took his name as a kind of a watchword, as much as Peter or Apollos. Don't follow me. Don't take my name, he says. Don't call yourself Paulites or Peterites or those that belong to Apollos. No, we are only channels. We're only servants by whom you believed. The Lord was using us, even as the Lord gave to every man. Paul likens himself now to a gardener. I have planted, and Apollos came along and watered the plants, but God gave the growth. Oh, this is so important, if we only could get this gripping our hearts and minds. This is true naturally, and it's certainly true in spiritual service for the Lord. We can sow the seed in the ground in our gardens, or we can plant, and we can water, but we have not the power, any one of us, however capable gardens we are, of making any plant grow. We have no power over that whatsoever. God has put in the plant, in his creation, the ability to take the nourishment it needs from the soil and from the sun and from the air, and so it grows. But we can't make the plant do it. It's God's work. and it certainly is God's work in the spiritual sphere, we sow the seed of truth. Somebody comes along, confirms it, and waters it, but nothing happens unless God himself is pleased to use it and cause it to grow. This should keep, of course, everybody very humble, because we don't talk about it being our work anymore. We say this is the Lord's work if we're ministering his truth, and any results that come are the Lord's results, not ours. So then, verse 7, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gives the growth. Put the Lord first, the one upon whom everything depends, says the apostle. We are just merely instruments. We are nothing in and of ourselves. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. That's to say they've got one purpose in view, whether they're doing planting or whether they're doing watering. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own work. The section that's now going to follow is a very important one dealing with Christian service. While he has told us that this is really God's work, and we are instruments that God is using, yet obviously you and I are not just machines. We're not just passive machines that the Lord gets hold of and uses. We're not puppets that God is pulling the strings and making us say things for him and making us do things for him. Indeed not. We are free. If there's one thing redemption means, we are free. The chains have been snapped, free to serve him, or free to do the opposite. Free to follow the Spirit, the new nature, or just as free to walk according to the flesh. God won't stop us. He'll enable us and strengthen us if we look to him so that we don't. But the final choice in service has got to be ours. And so there's bound to be, with a righteous God, a reckoning for service. And there's nothing dispensational about this. This is true for all the callings of God. The parables show it quite clearly. The epistles show it quite clearly. And this is something that runs through, of course, the whole of God's dealings with his children. Some of God's children are counted as faithful workers. Some are counted, alas, as unfaithful. And those two, in the day of reckoning, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to get two different treatments, as this context makes very clear. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. If there are two parallel lines of truth we must keep separate and get them balanced, it is these. That is to say, what we receive from the Lord simply by faith, by grace, which we don't work for at all and cannot work for. That is our salvation by grace in Christ. And what we do afterwards when we have life in Christ as his servants. This is where work comes in. We know that very well-known passage in Ephesians that tells us we are saved by grace. We are not saved by works. But the very next verse says we're saved unto good works. So you've got the whole thing balanced. The good works can never save, but the good works should certainly follow in service. And what we do is going to be one day reckoned by the Lord, by the fire of the Lord's holiness. Now, verse 9 in the Authorized Version, it sounds very nice. We are labourers, workers, together with God, but it's not quite what Paul is saying. I suppose it is true. God is working, and I trust we are working, and we work together. But it's the word with that is wrong. We are God's, apostrophe S, fellow workers. We are fellow workers together, and we all belong to God. That's what he's saying. Although it is, of course, a truth that God is pleased to use us and to work in and through us if we are labouring according to his will. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. Now, this is one of quite a number of occasions when Paul combines two dissimilar figures. One of growth, plants, and the other of a building, You are God's field, literally, God's farm. You are God's building. And so he combines the two and says, rooted and grounded or founded. He does that in Colossians. Rooted like a plant, founded like a building. And those two things, though they're seemingly dissimilar, when you look at it that way, are obviously two different aspects of the same thing. You are God's farm. You are God's building. Now he takes the last figure, the figure of a building, and starts to illustrate this important truth of service which the Lord can approve. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder. The Greek gives us straight away the English word architect. A wise architect, a wise master builder. It's the Lord's grace which gave the Apostle Paul. And many times you've had to see and stress the fact that grace, which is usually kept to salvation, saved by grace, should not be. We certainly start our spiritual life by grace and we go on with it right to the end of the journey. We live by grace. We serve by grace. We ought to keep that well in mind all the time. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And another builds upon it thereon. But let every man take care how he builds thereon. What sort of materials, says the Apostle Paul, are you laying on this one foundation? Now the foundation is perfect. Verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That is true for all time. God himself in Christ is the foundation. And the only foundation that our faith can rest on. Praise God that we can see that we can rejoice in it, we can have all the joy and assurance, this unchangeable Christ, this unchangeable God. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now that's the foundation. And you can't improve on it. Woe to those who are building on any other foundation than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, as the parable says, they're going to find, perhaps in the day that's coming, that they built not on the foundation, but upon sand. And all that they put on top is going to be swept away. That's tragic. But, he says in verse 12, if any man build upon this foundation, that's upon Christ, there's two kinds of materials. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Now think of the fire of God's testing. The fire of God's holiness. Our God is a consuming fire, says the Epistle to the Hebrews. And written to Hebrew believers, of course. Not this has anything to do with hellfire. Not that he's warning that any child of God can finally get into hell, but the fire of his holiness is certainly going to test what we do for him. So we've got to take care what sort of materials we are putting on the one good and unchanging foundation. You will note that the gold and the silver and the precious stones will stand the test of fire. But wood, hay and stubble certainly will not. They'll be consumed, they'll be finished. And all Christian service can come under those two heads. Either it is work for the Lord that's done according to his will from the new nature, which he will one day evaluate and accept and praise. Well done, good and loyal, faithful servant. Or, as Paul was warning these Corinthians, it'll come from the old nature. It'll be just like wood, hay and stubble, and the whole lot will be consumed. Now, lest anybody should think, oh, then it's possible for a person to be saved and then lost. No, this makes it very, very clear. If, verse 14, a man's work that abide, stands this test, the test of fire, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, loss of reward. And to make it quite clear, it's not salvation or life. He says he himself shall be saved, yet so as by or in fire. So the fire isn't to take away a believer's life or his salvation. It is to test his service, to see what kind of service it is. I think all the time, as believers, what we want to remember, if we could remember day by day, that what we are doing in our Christian witness is the Lord's work, and it's going to face the Lord's test. I don't think we should be so concerned as to what other people think about it. Now, I suppose it's quite impossible for us to do any kind of Christian work without sometimes getting criticized. There's a saying that's perfectly true, that you can't please all the people all the time. And some of us don't like being criticized, maybe. But the point is that even if men criticize, what does it really matter? The final assessment comes from the Lord Jesus. It's his criticism, or his praise, or his blame, that's going to matter. If we always could serve with that in view, what a difference it would make, wouldn't it? I take this step, I do this thing for the Lord, and he one day is going to scrutinize it. The fire of his holiness is going to test it. Well, I feel that this would keep us right along the lines of the Lord's will all the time, if we could keep that in view always. So there's two different types of treatment of the believer's service, his works. Either receiving a reward or suffering loss of reward. Although we'll not touch his salvation. It's a grand thing to get those two different lines of New Testament truth clear in one's mind, because this will help with quite a number of Bible problems. There are quite a number of scriptural problems which are resolved straight away when these two parallel lines of truth are seen in their proper setting. Some Bible problems are simply confusing these two, or ignoring one at the expense of the other. But get them balanced and keep them there, it will solve many a scriptural difficulty. Now, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? It's a little difficult to estimate whether he is talking to each individual Corinthian believer, or whether he is looking on the church as a whole, when he says, you are the temple of God. Certainly, he uses the plural in the verb, you are, you Corinthians, are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that would fit the context, because with their splits and divisions, they were bringing this glorious figure of a dwelling place for God into contempt. And he's saying, in effect, if you do that, if you spoil this, well, you're certainly going to suffer loss. God's going to spoil you. That's what he's really saying, in effect. If any man defile, corrupt the temple of God, him shall God bring to corruption. It's the same word in both cases, defile and destroy. If any man corrupt the temple of God, if anyone spoils this picture of God, God will bring him to corruption. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no man deceive himself. Isn't it stupid to deceive oneself? We may, of course, deceive other people, but there's two persons we want to keep well in view in the case of deception. We certainly cannot deceive God, for he sees us through and through and knows every thought and every plan that we make and every action and every word that we speak. But we can, as we sometimes say, bamboozle ourselves. But how stupid to do that. How we want to be absolutely honest with ourselves. to indulge in good self-criticism sometimes. Very good thing, indeed. And I think when we're doing that, we shan't have much time to criticize other people. We shall find quite enough in our own hearts and in our own lives. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems or appears to be wise, that is, from the standpoint of the world, the Greek says, in this age, let him become foolish, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. Now he's coming back to the theme of wisdom again, human and divine. We've just got to face this, that once we get to know the Lord as Saviour and get to know his truth, it's diametrically opposed to the way the world thinks, the world's estimation, the way the world runs. And we have to say sometimes we've got to do things which will not be understood by people outside of Christ, not be understood by believers. We cannot accept the world's standards for our thinking or our action. Sad it is when believers do it. And I'm afraid often you see this. Using the standards of the world, using the fashions of the world as they occur. When you see believers running after the latest fashion in this, that or the other, it's a sorry sight indeed. Not that the Lord expects us to be peculiar or stupid or odd. There's a balance always in this. But we've got to be prepared to put the world's thinking, the world which is run by Satan, the world system, on one side. The wisdom of the world, verse 19, is stupidity, is foolishness with God. Now that's radical, isn't it? That's going right down to the root. And man hates to be told that, that his wisdom, the best thoughts, are stupid in God's sight. And God's thoughts and God's estimation is so much beyond what the human brain is capable of. The wisdom of this age or the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, and he often quotes the Old Testament scriptures to back up his point, he takes the wise, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts, the reasoning of the wise, that they're empty and vain. Therefore, let no man boast in men. Let no man boast in men. He's coming back to this great theme of boasting. You remember how it ends in chapter 1. In the choice of God, so that men can't boast. In God picking not the best for his children, but the foolish things. Picking the worst in some cases. Verse 27, chapter 1. Let's read it again. God hath chosen, or God chose, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, to put to shame the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things, the lowly things of the world, and the things which are despised, which the world looks down on, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? Here's the object. In order that no flesh should boast in his presence. God will not tolerate the boasting of men in his presence. If any man boasts, then he's got to boast in the Lord. Verse 31. He that glorieth, he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, wrote this man in a previous letter. So, coming back to this question of boasting then, and that's what these people were doing, boasting in Paul, boasting in Apollos, boasting in Peter, and putting a far greater importance on these human leaders than God does. Although, of course, they should be given their place again. There's always a balance in truth, and we want to keep that well before us. They're not to be looked down on, they're not to be despised. Otherwise, this church would have gone astray in that way. But they were thinking too much of them. Therefore, let no man glory in men. Why? Because, look, you have everything in Christ. That's the great argument. Look at the chain. Look at the links in the chain. How often Paul does that in the marvelous building up of truth. He does it in Romans 8. He makes link after link joined together in such a way that it just can't be broken. One link leads to another. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Peter, or the world, or life, or death, or present things, or future things, all are yours and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. Look at that argument. And if, finally, you have everything because you have the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you putting this tremendous importance on human beings for? Why are you saying that they must come first, and I'm going to attach myself to Paul, or to Peter, or even the name of Christ was used, and that was equally condemned. You remember, in chapter 1, I of Christ, all part of this faction, this splitting into cliques and denying the unity of the Spirit and the unity that the truth should most certainly bring. Now chapter 4, I'm not going to start it now, but it follows on with the same argument. He's still dealing with service. He calls himself a steward. That's a practical word. A bailiff, if you like. Someone that's put in charge to manage the house, or to manage the farm. We still have farm bailiffs, quite well known, farm stewards. And this is what you and I are, at the very best. Nothing but God's stewards. Stewards of the mysteries, of the secrets of God. And he's going to stress the great need of character in this. Not cleverness, character, loyalty, faithfulness. That is the thing that will come up in that day. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, he calls it, in verse 13, just the day. But it looks as though it's the day of Christ that he refers to in chapter 1. Verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. Blameless as servants, of course. They would be blameless in Christ in their standing, because they would be perfect and accepted. Always. That's always true. But blameless as servants, good servants, would they be? Yes, that's the whole thing. So, let's take this reading to heart, because it's going to make such a difference to our Christian life, to our joy, to our peace, to our growth in grace. And coming back to the beginning of the chapter, with its stress upon the condition of the Corinthian church, their babyhood. What can babies do in full-grown service for the Lord? That's the point. Something's got to be done for them all the time. What can they do in practice? Nothing. It is quite tragic to see, very often in Christian churches, see them, I was going to say, cluttered up with spiritual babies. But I'm afraid that is true. Believers who know they're saved, but they never grow in grace, they say all they want to hear is the gospel, how God has saved them by grace. Give them anything deeper and they're not interested. Why, there have even been faithful servants of God who have been asked to leave their churches because they preach the word of God too deeply. The congregation can't take it. They're just in the position of the Corinthian church. You can't bear it. All you can take is the bottle, says Paul. Now, this is a thing of reproach, not a thing to be proud of. I've heard of assemblies who are proud of this kind of thing. It's nothing to be proud of. It's something to be ashamed of. But having known the Lord for years, all they can take is what they call a gospel message. And in any case, the gospel isn't for believers, it's for unbelievers. It's good news of salvation for those who haven't got it. Primarily. Although, of course, we still, as we look back on it, we rejoice to think God's grace and goodness has been so marvellous as to touch us and to save us. In no sense do we grow beyond it and ever think about it, but we grow on it. It's a foundation upon which we build. And that is the important thing. That shows whether we are really growing up to maturity or not. And I believe these challenging days are such that God is calling out for mature believers in his family. The babies are merely a hindrance if they're stopping as babies. If they're growing up good, it's men and women mature men and women in the great spiritual warfare and the battle that's going on today between light and darkness, truth and error, God and Satan. What can babies do in a warfare like that? They're just a liability. They can do nothing. So this is one of the reasons, anyway, why we should be concerned about our growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, the knowledge of his truth, and the knowledge of his will for every one of us. That may differ, of course, as to what the Lord wants us to do, but this question of service, resting upon the one great unchanging foundation, is a thing that in that day, the day of testing, it's all going to come to the light then. There'll be nothing that will be hidden. Everything we've done for him is going to receive his scrutiny. Oh, how marvelous it will be. How wonderful, how cheering it will be if we hear his voice saying to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've done well." And when the Lord says that, you may be sure it's true. It'll be a real praise. Well done, good and loyal servant. Not necessarily successful servant. Don't judge Christian success by worldly standards. Christians sometimes do that. They're thinking in terms of numbers all the time. And that is not the way God reckons. It's quality of service, not quantity. Quantity comes second. We can leave the quantity to him because we've seen that it's God who gives the results. God who gives the growth. It's the quality of our service that matters. And if we're sowing the seed faithfully, we needn't worry about results because they're his responsibility, not ours. We are responsible to sow the seed of truth. He will do his work in his own wisdom and in his own way of bringing it to fruit, to life, to light, to blessing, to growth. And he, in the end, will get all the glory and the praise. Let him that boasts, boast only in the Lord.